Good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, and then from 35 to 53. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Amen.
All right, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of what we've just read today, read this morning. We thank you that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as we gather a group of people, maybe with different beliefs, different views and opinions about death and resurrection, Father, we ask that you'd work in us, that you'd work through your word, that you'd give us understanding, that you would help us trust you, that we would have hope in you and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you have any hope of hope for an afterlife? That's one way of putting it, right? That makes it seem not quite so somber. Really, the same question is, do you have any hope for after you die? I expect most of us here, we're a church, we're Christians, most of us here will answer yes to that question, though there may be some here who think that there's nothing after death. You die, and that's it. There may be some here as well who are just not sure. You feel it's all a bit unknown. That's true, it's a bit uncertain. And so you're just not sure what you should believe about the afterlife or after death. Well, we've been celebrating this morning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's because of that fact that we believe as Christians, we can have a certain hope of what happens after death. Those who repent and trust in Jesus as their Savior, Jesus who died, who was put to death for their sins, for our sins, and raised to life, because of that, we can have a certain hope of resurrection and eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of the classic chapter on resurrection in the Bible, but it's where there's Christians, it's dealing with an issue where there's Christians in Corinth, the city of Corinth, who are denying the resurrection of the dead. So let me show you verse 12, which wasn't actually read to us. This is earlier in the chapter. It says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you," this is speaking to Christians in Corinth, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, they're not necessarily denying that Jesus has raised from the dead, but they're denying the resurrection of all people. Paul's approach, just to give you some context of the earlier parts of the chapter, he begins by outlining the gospel. It's the center of Christianity, the gospel which they believed, through which they are saved, on which they've taken their stand. And it's this, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, and all according to the Scriptures. And then he sketches out a record of the many people who witnessed, who saw Jesus' resurrected body. He says then, if there's no resurrection of the dead, which some Corinthians are claiming, if there's no resurrection generally, then not even Christ would have been raised. It means that their preaching would be futile, our faith would be futile. It means we'd all still face the consequences of our sins. But, verse 20, where our passage started, Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. This morning I want to take that statement as our starting point. Start from there that Paul asserts. And look at what the rest of this passage teaches us about the resurrection of the dead. And so firstly, I want you to notice that our resurrection is guaranteed by His. Look at verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That last term, fallen asleep, that means those who have died. Now, by the looks of you guys, I don't think there's that many farmers here today. To tell you the truth, actually, I'm not a farmer, so maybe the one or two exceptions can correct me later. But I think harvest should be a fantastic time of year. It may be hard work, but it's the time when all the fruit of that hard work comes in, and so should be a time of great rejoicing. That's what it was for the people of Israel. In the law, the nation of Israel were commanded to hold festivals at the beginning of harvest and at the end of the harvest. The beginning was the festival of first fruits, and the end was the festival of ingathering. And the first produce of the soil was to be taken to the temple and presented to the Lord as the first fruits, to acknowledge his ownership and his provision of it. But the first fruits that was given was also recognized as a guarantee of the rest of the harvest that was to come, the rest of the produce. The reason why I point this out is first fruits is the image that Paul uses for the resurrection. Did you notice that? Twice there. There is to be a resurrection of everybody who belongs to him. But Christ's resurrection occurs early. His resurrection is the first fruits for the resurrection harvest that's going to come at the end. Our resurrection is guaranteed by his. But the second way this same point is made is by an Adam and Christ analogy in verses 21 and 22. I've laid it out this way so you can see the two side by side. Adam, as the first human, is the head of the human race. Do you know his name Adam literally means man or human? But so too, Christ is the head of a new humanity. Now, for us, death is the norm, isn't it? We expect it. Every single one of us. But the Bible teaches that that's not how it was from the very beginning of humanity. It says there in verse 20, death entered through a man, through Adam, through his sin, through his disobedience to God. And so in Adam, all die. But in the same way, he's saying the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. In Christ, all will be made alive. Adam is the head of the human race, who brings death for all. Christ is the head of a new human race, and he will give them life. Now, they're all here, all who will be made alive. In this case, doesn't mean every single human. It is all who are in Christ. Or verse 23, it is those who belong to him. Now, the Bible does teach that all people, without exception, will be raised from the dead, believers and unbelievers. And this is called the general resurrection in the Bible, or the theological term for it. Everyone will be raised, and some will go to eternal life, and some others to eternal punishment. But the focus here in this passage is narrowed on resurrection. It's narrowed to focus on what's going to happen to the believers. The whole chapter is not talking about the resurrection of all humans. It's teaching about the resurrection of believers. So it's important for us to remember that as we go through it. Because this teaches us about the nature of the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, not about the nature of what's going to happen for those who don't belong to Christ. So, to sum up this first point, for two reasons given here, our resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest that will be completed at the end. And Christ is the head of a new humanity whom he will make alive. Secondly, because Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, verse 20, our resurrection body will be of the same kind as his. In verse 35, Paul asks questions that probably relate to the Corinthian view, those who are denying a resurrection of the dead. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It's possible that they're rejecting the resurrection because they are only thinking of the resuscitation of a corpse. You know, just the reanimation of dead bodies. Paul's initial response to them, though, is how foolish. They're denying the resurrection out of hand without actually thinking it through, and so they're probably basing their view on faulty assumptions. Now, the answer, as Paul works through this one, is the answer to the second question, what kind of body will they come? Ultimately, it's going to be our resurrection body will be of the same kind as Jesus' resurrection body. But he takes a few steps to get to there. He begins with two analogies to show that the body before and after the resurrection are of two different kinds. The first analogy, it takes us back to to farming and to sowing seeds. So verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. The body before and after death and resurrection, he's saying, are not going to be the same. The analogy of sowing seeds shows us this. What you put in the ground is not the same thing, a same kind of body that comes out of it. And notice how it can happen. God gives it a body as he has determined. The second analogy is given to make a point that there's all sorts of different kinds of bodies appropriate for their environment. And verse 40 is the key to understanding the two verses around it. Verse 40 helps us. It says in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. And then he's given examples of different kinds of earthly bodies in verse 39, with the word flesh is the thing that's connecting them. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. In this case, flesh here stands as another term pointing to the kinds of bodies. And in these examples, we can consider that they're suitable for their environments, aren't they? For land and air and sea. Last week, on Thursday, I went to a school dad's fishing event with my boys. It was our first time fishing, just me and the boys with other guys around. We had heaps of fun catching a ton of fish of the variety that puff themselves up. Do you know those ones? And so after taking each blowfish off the hook, it would just lie there on the jetty, looking just completely useless and helpless, looking almost dead, until we picked it up and flicked it back into the water for someone else to catch. Straight away, it would just be off, quick as lightning. You see, the fish flesh was not suited for the jetty environment. But in the water, it just thrived. Bodies have been given to fish suitable for their environment. And then we have examples of heavenly bodies, given in verse 41. Here with the key word of glory, which is translated splendor here. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. Picture the brightness of the sun, the softer gleam of the moon, the twinkling of the stars, the heavenly bodies differ in splendor, he says. And so by these two analogies, we know that the body before and after death and resurrection are different. And there's different kinds of bodies suitable for the domain in which they exist. And next he connects these two points to the resurrection of the dead. These are some of the sweetest, most comforting verses in the Bible. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. It returns then to the seed analogy, where we can see the likeness in planting a seed, right, with burial. The likeness of that is obvious. However, what follows is not a description of dead bodies, but of living bodies that will eventually be sown in death. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Let me go back over these. It's so good. The body that's sown is perishable, subject to decay, to aging, to frailty, to degradation. But it's raised imperishable. It can no longer decay or age or become frail. It can no longer wear out and be corrupted. Perhaps even it suggests an increasing vitality to it. It is sown in dishonor. We know sometimes very well, right, the lowly state of humanity. We're made of the dust of the ground. Perhaps even the idea of the struggle that we have with sin is captured in this one. There's plenty of things that we do that leave us in great shame, isn't there? But it is raised in glory. As one person put it, it'll be impressive, weighty, majestic. It'll be characterized by splendor. It'll be completely free from the influence of sin. It is sown in weakness, subject to tiredness and fatigue and weakening muscles, subject to sickness and injuries. Yet it is raised in power. There will no longer be an inability for what the body needs to do. It will have all the strength required to serve God. You know, for those here, many of us here, who are experiencing already the struggles of aging, have you ever longed to go back to youthfulness? To be your early 20s or back in your early 20s or something like that? Well, no offense to the 20-year-olds, the fit and healthy 20-year-olds here today, but that hope falls completely short, immensely short, of the resurrection bodies. A fit and healthy 20-year-old doesn't even compare. Notice this list of transformations, like seed that is sown is transformed into a different kind of body. And the final description of transformation is in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, we have to think carefully about this one because the word spiritual can trip us up here, right? It may give you the idea that it's not a physical body, but we must not ignore the fact that it says it is a body. Also, notice the contrast is not between physical and spiritual, it's between natural and spiritual. And Paul means something slightly different for natural than just physical. Let me give you some examples of where spiritual is used. Back in this same letter of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it contrasts the natural person who cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God with the spiritual person who makes judgments about all things. Right, the spiritual person is not someone who is spirit. They're someone who is guided and led by the Spirit. They're exactly the same words as here in chapter 15. Or take Galatians 6 verse 1, where the spiritual person, you who are spiritual, should restore someone who is overtaken by any wrongdoing. The spiritual person is not someone composed of spirit, but someone who is living by and walking in step with the Spirit of God, according to Galatians 5. Likewise, the spiritual body does not mean a body composed of spirit. It doesn't mean an immaterial body. It means a body that's suitable for the age of the Spirit, the age to come. A body that lives by and is completely under the control and influence of the Spirit of God. You see, God's already given us His Spirit if we're a believer in Christ. But one day our bodies will be changed so that His Spirit completely helps us live how He wants us to. Let me add an analogy here from computers. This is where an area I'm more familiar with. Let's consider that your body is the hardware, right? The physical components of the computer. Perhaps then you could say your soul or your inner life is the software that runs on the hardware. It's the programs that are all running. When you come to faith in Christ, new software is added, the Holy Spirit. You now can operate in a much better way. You can achieve different things with the hardware, better things, but there's still a limitation. It's still the old hardware. You've had the software upgrade, but the hardware is holding you back. One day, you will be given new hardware. Hardware that is perfectly suited for the perfect software. The new hardware is your resurrection body, your spiritual body. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, and maybe some of you are thinking, can we just go back and stick to farming? But that helps me with the distinction a little bit here. Our passage explains this last distinction, this last contrast of natural and spiritual by connecting it back to the two heads of humanity that we saw earlier, Adam and Christ. He explains why there exists a spiritual body. He says, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, a life-giving spirit. Now, it's obvious that life-giving spirit connects back to spiritual body, right, by the language there. But the same is actually true of the language about Adam there. Unfortunately, sometimes with translations, we just can't capture it perfectly. English just hides the contrast here. Perhaps you could make the connection highlight more by translating it, the first Adam became a living natural body. That's where the connection is. And so verse 46, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. So do you get what he's saying? These two types of bodies already exist because they're the bodies of the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Every one of us have a natural body. Christ now has a spiritual body, his resurrected body. And it shows that the same will be true of us if we're believing. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. That's all of us. We have a natural body, a body with a fallen human nature like Adam. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. That will be us if we put our faith in Jesus. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. There you have it. Our resurrection body will be of the same kind as his. You know, you and I, we're yet to see what a spiritual body looks like, right? And so there's much mystery to it still for us. However, the apostles saw the spiritual body. They saw a spiritual body. They saw they saw Jesus' resurrected body. They saw him and touched him. He said to them, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have," in Luke 24. They walked along the road with him. They saw him eat fish. They saw him take bread and break it. They ate and drank with him. They were able to recognize him. It's true that sometimes they were kept from recognizing him, but his body was still recognizable. Significantly, Jesus still carried the scars on his hands and feet and side from his crucifixion. But it may not mean that he carried all of his other scars of his suffering. These scars were particularly important because they are the signs of the eternal redemption, or of the salvation that is won for us at the cross. It's not proof that our resurrected bodies are going to carry all the scars that we end up having now. In fact, I'm sure that none of us would carry the disabilities in our bodies that we have now in our resurrected body. Jesus had a physical glorified body that was in continuity with his earthly body, but was something very different as well. And one day those who are made alive in Christ will bear his image, the image of the heavenly man. We'll have a glorified body like his. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we will eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. That's the theological term for this eternal state that we'll be in, glorification. Isn't this absolutely wonderful news? Our resurrection bodies will be of the same kind as his, a glorified, imperishable body. Now, there's one loose end in this passage. As this third point, believers who don't die before he returns, they won't miss out. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The point is that you cannot enter into that final state, the kingdom of God, with your natural perishable body of flesh and blood. This is what will happen to those who do not die, called sleep here, in verse 15, when Jesus returns. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, whoever's still alive at Jesus' coming, will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Everyone who takes part in eternity with God still needs the new hardware. What does this mean for you? Let me say this to, if you're here and you don't yet trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, even if you don't believe this, that we've just kind of worked our way through, don't you wish it was true? Unless perhaps you hold to an alternate religion that teaches something else about the afterlife, then you're probably assuming that there will be nothing after death, or hoping that. Isn't this infinitely better than nothing? But I'm not trying to urge you to accept it just because it sounds better. I want to urge you to accept it because it's true. Because Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. You're surrounded by people who don't just hold this as a wish. We hold it as a certain hope. I know I've spent hardly any time today on the evidence of Christ's resurrection. But there's plenty to find if you need to go there to have a look at it. It's worth investigating more about Christianity and evaluating what you hold as true about the world and about life and death. And to evaluate why you believe what you do. What proof or what grounds do you have to believe what you do believe about what happens after death? You know, we would love to help you investigate that more if that's where you're at. And for brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are trusting in Jesus, let's believe this. Let's marvel. Let's rejoice in what Scripture teaches us about the resurrection. Let's stand firm in the gospel. Don't give up. Keep going, keep persevering, no matter how much suffering we go through in our present bodies. Keep serving the Lord with your body, even as it continues to fail you more and more. We're not trying to escape the body. We're looking forward to an imperishable, glorious body. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ's resurrection that we've celebrated today. Father, we thank you that you did everything you could to prove to those first eyewitnesses that he was alive, risen, glorified. And Father, thank you that that is the first fruits of our glorification. Father, please help us to trust him, to hold firm to the hope that we have in Christ, and to serve you with our bodies now, looking forward to our eternal resurrected body. Father, for those here maybe who are thinking more about it, investigating, wondering about what happens after death, Father, grant them eyes to see, hearts to believe. Father, help us love and care for them. If they want to investigate more, help them take that step to grow in knowing who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.